Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would please join me in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 this morning. Let me ask you something. Have you ever stopped and really thought about just exactly how powerless we are as human beings? Have you ever thought about just how helpless and vulnerable we really are as human beings? I had a staunch reminder of that just yesterday. We were here yesterday morning working on the church work day and spent some time out in the sun and then ran out about 11 and met with Sarah and the boys and we got some things taken care of and I was still hot and sweaty, and so we decided we would spend the afternoon just kind of some family time, so we went to the pool. And I was reminded just exactly how vulnerable I was to the sun, because I didn't wear any sunscreen. And if I didn't have this shirt on right now, you'd probably confuse me for Bob the Tomato. But just because of just how vulnerable we are as human beings. And then I got to thinking about how vulnerable and helpless we are in comparison to the rest of the world. I mean, we frequently go to the zoo. One of the greatest gifts that my parents give to us every Christmas is the boys get an annual membership to the zoo. And then we get to go multiple times. But you're there and you're looking at God's creation, at the rhinos and the elephants. And then you come around that corner and you look up that hill and you see that giant cougar at the top of the hill and you go, wow, how helpless I am in light or in seeing creatures that God has made in all of their splendor and their glory and their fierceness. They have horns and they have hides that are thick for their protection and they have claws and they have teeth. And I look at that cougar and I go, ain't no way that I can stand against you. But then even you walk through that creepy reptile house and you look at the snakes and you look at the little poisonous frogs and you look at the spiders and you go, even something so small can radically destroy or upset a human life. Human history itself is this constant repeat, this attempt of humanity to overcome creation, and creation just continually one-upping us, right? All the history of humanity is humans trying to overcome the elements in the world and create safe spaces, and creation laughs at our feeble attempts, right? You've been watching the news? Everything that we had tried to build in Hawaii, creation just laughs and is just destroying it. As lava flows and you watch this lava just overtake, slowly creep, and you see it progress up and cars catch on fire and houses are destroyed, and all of a sudden, all that we have done to build for ourselves, to overcome creation just wipes away. Whether it be tornadoes or sinkholes opening up in the middle of nowhere, earthquakes, creation laughs at us. And then that's just the physical realm. What about the spiritual realm? How powerless are we? We open with that psalm, and you can really understand it when the psalmist cries out, "What is man that you would be mindful of him?" We're the ultimate parasite. Every source of strength that we have comes from creating something or taking an idea from something or someone else. We create armor for ourselves. We create weapons for ourselves. We create tools. We have nothing in and of ourselves to offer. We only take. We are completely helpless. Yet despite our powerlessness, despite our vulnerability, Jesus Christ has left us with the single most important mission and ministry in all of the universe, in all of human history, and for all of eternity before us. He has chosen a group of helpless, vulnerable human beings and said, "The fate of the world rests in your hands." Wow. What an awesome God that he would choose the weak and the vulnerable and the powerless. But here's the thing. God has called us to this mission to go and to make disciples. And in making disciples, we advance the kingdom of God across the world. But he has not, even though we are powerless, he has not left us in that way, but he has provided us a power. And that power comes from a person. We're in this series that we've titled Live Sent. And as I was praying for God about how can we be motivated to go and to live this missionary identity that Jesus Christ has left to us, these three passages stood out to me. Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the glory and the holiness of God the Father on his throne. And the absolute perfection of the Father motivates us to go into the world. It radically translates and transforms how we see the world and how we live in it. But the perfection of God then is met by the promise of the presence of the Son. As Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, and as you are going and making disciples, I am there. I am with you, no matter where you go. And then I came to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and guess who I found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? The Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all have a crucial role to play. All that is God is concerned and consumed with this mission of making disciples and expanding the kingdom of God. So look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses, but we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 8 this morning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we gather this morning, you are the Almighty God, to whom all glory and honor and power and praise resides. You chose to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish for us what we could never accomplish on our own, which is our salvation, restoration, reconciliation. And Lord Jesus, when you left this world, you left us with a mission. Going and making disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. But you didn't leave us powerless. You have chosen to send your Spirit. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. So I pray that you would inspire this time. Open our eyes. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word. Spirit of truth, fall on this place. Anoint our hearts and our minds to hear from you and then to respond in obedience and faith, fresh and new this morning. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And amen. We're going to look a little bit, just so that you're aware, we're going to do some things a little bit different this morning. I'm going to break through down through this text and just look at this text at some of the things, and then we're going to come back on the end and we're going to put it into application. A lot of times what I try to do is go piece by piece through the text and I'll draw out certain applications, but we're going to save all the application to the end. What I want to look at this morning is verses 6 and really just the beginning of verse 8. We'll come back to the end of verse 8 next week, but this morning I really want to focus in on what is it that should motivate us to go and live sent. That motivation in these verses is the power of the Holy Spirit, promised to us by Christ. The context of these verses is post-resurrection. Jesus is alive, and Luke is the only one who tells us here in the book of Acts that Jesus was around for 40 days between the time that he was raised from the dead and then he ascended to the Father in heaven. So the 40 days is up, and now the disciples are ascending the Mount of Olives, where Jesus Christ is going to leave them forever. But these 40 days that Jesus has been with them, Jesus has been teaching them two things: the kingdom of God and the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. 40 days has been consumed with the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so in verses 6 through 8, we see a few things. First, we see that the disciples were confused. They ask what is a relatively good question, but totally miss the mark. You see, the disciples, as they're ascending the Mount of Olives, they ask a pretty reasonable question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? These weren't very educated men, but they knew enough about the Old Testament and the prophets. They had read that passage from Joel that I read at the beginning of this service, that at the time that the Spirit would be poured out, it is the time, it is the marking of the time that God is fulfilling all of his promises to Israel. They've been looking for this day. They've been anticipating this day. They've been longing for the day that God would pour out his Spirit on his children, because that would mark the time that God has come to fulfill all of the promises that he had made to Israel. And so they're looking for this, but their question was wrong on so many levels. As I read through this, there's one phrase that I think unlocks just how wrong they are. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There are two very important words missing from that question. The kingdom. They have a radical misunderstanding of the nature of this kingdom. They misunderstand the issue of ownership. What are the two words that are missing? Verse 3, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Whose kingdom is it? It's not their kingdom. It's God's kingdom. And I know that that might sound nitpicky, but when we leave those two words out, we radically, totally miss the point of the kingdom. It is God's kingdom. We are here to build God's kingdom. We are here to build Christ's kingdom. It's not Spring Creek's kingdom. It's not my kingdom. It's not Mike's kingdom. It's not your kingdom. It's God's kingdom. We are not here for ourselves, we are here for God. But not only is there this issue of ownership, there's this issue of nature as well. If it is God's kingdom, then it must be a spiritual kingdom. When they ask this question, is it time for you to restore the kingdom? Then the fundamental assumption is that the kingdom of God is something that they have experienced before, right? It's something that's lost. Are you with me? Following with my thoughts? You still around? Okay. That it's something that was lost and now needs to be restored. They have in mind something that their people have seen before. They are looking for a physical, national kingdom. They're looking for Israel to be a superpower once again. They're looking for a rebuilding of what was lost, a return to the sovereign nation of Israel with all of its territorial dominance, all of its military might, and all of the economic glory of the days of Solomon. They want a visible, definable, understandable national power. That's how they understand the kingdom of God. But that is not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not defined by barriers as fickle as human territories. What are you looking for this morning when you hear the phrase the kingdom of God? Legitimately, what when you hear the kingdom of God, what is it that you are looking for? There are a lot of people that think that the United States of America is the kingdom of God. I have a radical word for you. The United States of America is not the promised kingdom of God. The moral majority of the 1900s is not the kingdom of God. No national boundary is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that supersedes all time, all places. It is over and in and through and above all that we can see, that we can define, that we can limit. America is not the promised land of God. just like the disciples, we are so often wrong about the kingdom. We want to establish laws, or we want to boycott people because we are under this false assumption that if we just get things right, we can make people behave. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't about people behaving. It's about people being radically brought to a brand new life through the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, reborn. No amount of behavior will bring someone to salvation. That's Islam. You want to know why a caliphate, a religious state, works for Islam? Because it's a works-based salvation. If they can create enough laws and enough limits to define and control your behavior, they can guarantee your salvation. It will not work for Christianity. Because it's not an issue of behavior, it's an issue of your heart. They radically misunderstood the kingdom. And so Jesus comes in and he corrects them. In verse 7, when he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed in his own authority." I reveled and gloried in this verse this week because here's something. As I go along as a pastor, this is just me being vulnerable and open with you. There's a lot of times as I'm thinking and I'm praying, God, is this really your will? Is this the direction you want us to go? God, why are you drawing this series out? You know, it's only supposed to be about 3 weeks, but now we're at a point where we're in about week 7. And then God shows up in these tiny little ways that just puts a blanket of security over me. Because when I started preaching this series, I couldn't have anticipated all that happened in the world news this past week. If you've been aware of the news, you understand that May 14th, 2018 was the 70th anniversary of the nation of Israel being a nation. May 14th, 2018, praise the Lord, it was the 70th anniversary and the United States moved our embassy into Jerusalem and it sparked a riot. And people are dying on the other side of the world for this. And what is Christianity's response to it? For a lot of Christianity, the response is to run and pull out our prophecy helps and start talking about the God's clock has finally started and the tribulation is just around the corner and we need to be so super excited because we're seeing all the prophecies come fulfilled. That's great. That's wonderful. God bless you. But Jesus says it's not your business to know times or seasons. You want God to come back? You want the kingdom to come alive? One commentator said in this, Jesus says it's not about times. It's not about seasons. It's not about signs. It's not about anything. The shortest distance between two places is a straight line, right? So if we want the kingdom of God to come back, then what we need to be about is people getting saved. We put our nose to the grindstone and we start worrying about people being saved and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling people to repentance and faith. Guess what? The faster we get the world evangelized, the sooner Jesus Christ comes back. So let God worry about the timing. Let God worry about the tribulation. Let God worry about all that. My job, my mission is to go into the world and faithfully proclaim to every single person, repent and believe in the gospel. God tells me it's not about times, it's not about seasons. God has control of all that. When we're driving around town and Bryant's in the back seat, and now Emerson's getting to the place where he's super vocal and we're going, we're trying to get somewhere. We get that question, Daddy, why'd we go this way? Daddy, this not the way. Daddy, when we get there? Daddy, are we there yet? You been in that place? And yet that's exactly what we do to God. God, are we there yet? God, why are we going this way? God, why do we have to go through this valley? Why do we have to go through this dark time? Why do we have to go through this trial? Why do we have to go through this suffering? Why are we going this way? God's response to you and to me is the exact same response that I give to my children. You're a 6-year-old. I'm a 32-year-old daddy. You just sit back and be quiet and let me worry about how we get there. You take responsibility for what you can be responsible for, which is being a good big brother to your brother in the back seat. It's you being quiet so that I can focus on the road. It's you worrying about what you can handle, and you let me be in charge of the car. Praise the Lord that God has prophesied, and we have some glimpse of what is going to happen. But let God worry about that, and let's worry about what he has put in our hands, which is the responsibility to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus turns the table on them. He doesn't just correct them, he assures them something as well. Jesus comes in and he assures them of the Spirit's capability. So we see the disciples' confusion, we see Jesus' correction of them, but then Jesus comes in and he assures them of the Spirit's capability. You know, Jesus had to be frustrating. Not frustrated, we see that. He was frustrated with the disciples quite often. But I believe that Jesus was pretty frustrating for the disciples as well. Right? Because they come up and they ask him these questions and he just blurts out these seemingly random answers. Hey, Jesus, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? Be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Thanks for that. Hey, Jesus, my wife and I were redoing the bathroom and we're adding this addition onto the house. It's going to be great and I can't wait for you to see it. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's depressing. Jesus just fires out, and here the disciples come to them and they ask him this question, God, are we there yet? Jesus, are we there yet? And Jesus says, that's none of your business, but I got the Spirit. And they're left scratching their heads. Jesus seems to do that so often that people come to Jesus and they confront him with a question and Jesus answers with this absolutely seemingly random answer. Because Jesus knows the heart behind the fake question, right? We've been there. We have a question that we really want to ask, but we're afraid to ask it, so we ask all the leading questions, or we try to work our way around it, and then we finally get to that. Jesus doesn't go on that journey with us. We ask that fake, false, leading question at the beginning, and Jesus cuts straight through it to the heart of the problem. What's the heart of the problem for the disciples right here? It's about power. Jesus assures them with the power. Which tells me that what's in their hearts, what they're looking for, is power. His answer isn't random. He knows that they are coming to him, and they're just like any good strategist. They know, whether you're a military strategist or a business strategist or anybody else, if you are going to launch out on a mission, where do you always start from? A position of strength. A position of power. What greater position of strength or position of power than an almighty sovereign nation of Israel with a military behind us and an economic might to support us? We need some visible, understandable power in order to do what you are asking us to do. Right? If there's anything that these people don't have right now, it's power. The Romans had the power. The Jewish people, the Jewish Sanhedrin who had tried Jesus Christ and hung him on the cross, they had power. These are a bunch of uneducated backwoods fishermen. What do they stand? What chance do they stand to transform and change the world without power? And the power they want is a power that they can understand. It's a power that they can control. It's a power that they can see. Isn't that what we all want? We want to control things. That's why we want all our questions answered. That's why they're concerned about times and seasons and stuff, because if we can just get all the questions answered, then it's something that we can understand. It's something that we can control. Demanding God answer all our questions is an attempt to control God. But God doesn't give us a power that we control. This is a new kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, and so it doesn't need a physical, visible power. It needs a spiritual power, a power that can only come from one place, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus sends us power in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends us power in the person of the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan has a book out called The Forgotten God. It's an incredible book introducing us to the forgotten God, the Holy Spirit. Because in the church today, we talk a lot about the Father, we talk a lot about the Son, but the Spirit, I don't think that he's so much forgotten as just neglected, right? He's the neglected God. Yet Jesus repeatedly declares to us how absolutely necessary the Spirit is to fulfilling the mission that he has given to us. John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus makes such a radical statement right there. Do you hear it? Jesus actually says, a way that we can maybe rephrase that and rethink that, Jesus says this, listen to me real closely. The Spirit inside of you is better for you than Jesus standing beside of you. Do you hear that? Go back to that slide, to that verse. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit inside of us is better for us than Jesus standing beside of us. Do you believe that? Do you understand that the very power of Jesus Christ radically lives inside of us? Because Jesus has died, because he has been raised from the dead, and he has now returned to the Father who is in heaven, he has poured out upon us and into us the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. There's that song out there right now that says, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave, the same power that commands the dead to wake, lives in us. Amen? The same power that moves mountains when he speaks, the same power that can calm a raging sea lives in us. Greater is he that is living in me than he that is in, that greater is he that is living in me. He's conquered our enemies. No power of darkness, no weapons prevail. We stand in victory because the Spirit now lives inside of us. Who is this Spirit? He is God. He's not a God. He's not a part of God. He is God. One in nature with God the Father. One in nature with Jesus Christ, God the Son. It is the Spirit that anointed Jesus Christ at his baptism. It was the Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to be tempted and tested. It was the Spirit who filled him during his earthly ministry, anointed him so that he could in fact be the promised Messiah. Go back and read Luke. Go back and read the Gospels. Jesus Christ, the only place that the Spirit shows up in the Gospels is the Spirit is over and anointing Jesus alone. It is the power of God anointing Jesus Christ that lifts him up and actually equips him to do all of the miracles that you see him doing in the New Testament. In the Gospels, it is the power of the Spirit anointing Jesus and working through him. And now that Jesus has died and accomplished all that was necessary to be our Savior, to be our Messiah, he has returned to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And together, the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit. The exact same power that anointed Jesus Christ now lives inside of every single child of God. He is in you. He is in me. If you are here today and you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, the power of God rests and lives and has chosen to take up dwelling inside of you. So why aren't we living in light of that power? Where is that power for you and for me every moment of every day? Where is that power inside of these services? Where is the anointing and the power of God among and in the people of God? How is it if we have now received this power in our salvation, how do we begin to see this power manifested in our daily lives? How do we see this power show up in our daily lives and in our worship services? Really quickly, because I'm running low on time. Three things that I think. Number one, we need to develop intimacy with the Spirit. How do we apply this? First, we need to develop intimacy with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Amen? The Holy Spirit is God. Let's try it again. Amen. The Holy Spirit is God. Not a God, not merely God, or not a part of God, or from God. The Holy Spirit is God. The third person of the Trinity. I'm just going to get right out here real close as I say this, because this annoys me. And so this is, I'm going to say it once, I'm going to say it clear. I want, the Holy Spirit is not an it. Stop calling the Holy Spirit an it. The Holy Spirit is He. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has a will, has a desire, has a power, has an intention. As a Holy Spirit is someone who can be grieved, which means to me that the Holy Spirit has feelings. The creator of feelings, wouldn't you think it? The creator, if God created us to experience and have feelings, don't you think that God Himself is the ultimate experiencer of feelings and emotions? The Holy Spirit is someone that we can grieve, and I believe that when we depersonalize the Spirit, we grieve Him and we actually commit blasphemy. The Holy Spirit is a He. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so if the Holy Spirit is in fact a person who has a will, who has a plan, who has desires, who has a purpose, and if that person is God, how arrogant and how pathetic of us to think that we can direct or demand or command the Spirit to do anything. And yet that's what we do. We show up to God with our expectations of what the Spirit should do, totally alienated and far from Him in our own walk. The Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's not some pool of God's power that you get to go over with your spiritual bucket and pour out and then sprinkle over the different places of your life. The Holy Spirit is a person that you can know. And so what we have to start doing is developing genuine, real intimacy with this person. Developing that relationship with Him. We don't direct Him. He directs us. So we have to get to know Him. So how are you in your daily life getting to know this Spirit? Where is your personal time of intimacy? Where are you unplugging from all of the distractions so that you can grow silent with the Lord and you can wait upon the Lord and you can grow and develop this intimacy with the Spirit, a person who desires to lead and guide and direct and equip you? The Holy Spirit is not just the power of God for salvation. The Holy Spirit is the power of God for witnessing and evangelism, and the power of the Spirit is what enables us to live the life that God has called us to live in obedience. So is it any wonder that your life is a wreck when you neglect the person of the Holy Spirit in your daily life? Where are you fostering relationship with the Spirit? With God the Father, with God the Son? Where is your personal, devotional, quiet time in God's Word and listening to God? Second thing that we can do is we can live with Christ-centered expectations of the Spirit. Okay, we develop this intimacy with the Spirit, and then we live with Christ-centered expectations of the Spirit. We love to misquote Psalm 37, verse 4 all the time. When we only quote the back half of it, He will give you the desires of your heart. Right? You heard people say that before, church people? God desires to give you the higher desires of your heart. No, He doesn't. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You see, when your delight is in God and what God wants, God loves to give you what you want, which is what He wants. James says it this way in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You do not have, the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you asked wrongly to spend it, and I'm going to paraphrase, in your selfishness. Your selfishness. The promise from Scripture is that since the Spirit is a person that we can know, as we set aside a time aside for Him, to know Him, to draw near to Him, He will begin in that relationship to reveal inside of us and to us His will and His direction for us and for our lives. His will and His desire is ultimately to powerfully fulfill all the promises of God to God's people. And as you get to know and understand all of those promises of God, the promise is that God desires that no one be lost, that no one spend eternity in separation from Him in hell, that God desires to rain richly upon us and equip us so that we might be the church. When we equip, when we understand and we embrace all of those promises that come from Scripture, and we begin to desire those in our heart, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit loves to come into into equip and to build up and bolster up those desires that we have inside of our heart. And then the power of the Holy Spirit comes into alignment with our desires that are in alignment with God, and incredible things can work. Incredible things can happen. So how are you living with Christ-centered expectations of the Holy Spirit? We have not because we ask not. Do you expect the Holy Spirit to show up in this place on Sunday morning? If not, then why does it shock you when he doesn't? If you genuinely expected the Holy Spirit to show up and the gospel, and you genuinely believe that the gospel transformed lives, you would never show up in this place alone. What about your daily life? What promises of God are you expecting the Holy Spirit to fill in you? Are you expecting the Spirit to shape and mold your desires, to bring you into alignment, to disciple you himself into a further relationship, to sanctify you, to set you apart, to reveal to you in your own daily life all of the sins that you need to set aside from yourself so that you can pursue him? Are you living with Christ-centered expectations of the Holy Spirit? Finally, when we have those Christ-centered expectations of the Holy Spirit, when we expect the Holy Spirit to save lives, when we expect the Holy Spirit to transform lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we expect the Holy Spirit to do stuff inside of us to change us, then we need to exercise faith in the Spirit. If we expect those things, we need to act on those things. Jesus tells us that uniquely the power of the Spirit in this verse is so that we can be his witnesses. We'll get there next week to be witnesses. Where and to whom? But are you acting in faith upon Christ-centered expectations that the Spirit will fulfill the promises of God in your life? If we aren't putting ourselves out there in faith, how can we expect the Holy Spirit to do anything in us? The Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of truth, is the ultimate witness for Christ, our teacher, our peace, our helper, our comforter. But here's the thing, if we're always comfortable and won't put ourselves in a position where we need comfort, why should we ever expect the Spirit to be our comforter? If we're not willing to put ourselves in a position of risk where we are in a place where we are doing something that is so much bigger and so much greater than ourselves that we can't do it without supernatural help, then how can we ever expect the Spirit to be our helper? If we're not in conversations that challenge our understanding of God and the world and the Bible, how can we ever expect the Spirit to show up and be the Spirit of truth? We've got to put ourselves in the positions so that the Spirit can fulfill his ministry for us. If we're not acting in faith and obedience to the Lord, then it shouldn't shock us when we are not walking in the power of the Spirit. Walking in the power of the Spirit takes faith. It takes obedience. We went to the pool yesterday, and it was about 80 degrees, which is bearable, but with the wind blowing outside, that's a little chilly. Bryant, man, he didn't care. There he was. It took me about 30 minutes to work up the nerve to jump in that thing. And so I worked my way slowly. I checked it with my ankles. And then I got down to about right here where that cold water is about to hit them sensitive parts. And it was a little more than I can handle. And I jumped out of that water. And it took me about another 15 minutes when I finally had to say, you know what, it's over. And I ran and I dove into the pool. The Holy Spirit is like a river of power. And he promises to show up for us when we step out in faith and in obedience. And we, I feel, as a church and church in general, have been content to stand on the edge of the river with our ankles in the water. And we wonder, why ain't this so powerful? Where's the power of the Spirit? The power of the Spirit is out there in the deeps where you lose control. out there in the place where the current is raging and flowing and you don't have any control anymore. But when you are able to get out there and you're able to abandon yourself in faith and say, you know what, this river is bigger than me, but this river is safer than me, and so I'm going to abandon control to this and I'm just going to ride. You can have a lot of fun out there. But as long as you are holding on to that control that you feel when you're standing in the shallows, you'll never experience the power of the Spirit in your life. But when you step out in faith and obedience to be the witness of Jesus Christ that he's called you to be, when you step out in faith and obedience to fulfill the commands that Jesus Christ lays forth in his scriptures, to go and to put sin to death, to go and to show and live a life that brings him glory and honor in faith in those many ways, then the power of the Holy Spirit can come upon you in such an amazing way that you will never understand, but it needs and it requires surrender of that control. So how do you need to surrender today? As the band comes forward and gets ready to lead us in a time of invitation, I just want you to take, again, just bow your heads and close your eyes where you are and get away with just you and the Lord. And I'm going to ask you a few questions. And I'm going to ask you to allow these questions to drive the time that we're going to have just a minute between you and God alone. As we reflect and we allow the Holy Spirit to move and to settle in this, where do you need to start in obedience with the Holy Spirit today? Can you say that you have the Spirit even at all? Talked about these batteries with these kids earlier this morning, that it takes not just the presence of the batteries, but the batteries going in the right order and in the right place. So if you are here this morning and you've not been born again by the Spirit, if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then it shouldn't shock you that you don't understand or have this spiritual anointing and power that we've been talking about. So the starting point for you is repenting of your sins and turning to Jesus Christ in faith, that he's done everything that is necessary for your salvation, to cry out to him, I am a sinner and there's nothing I can do about it. Lord Jesus, please change me and transform me. Are you ready to do that today? Allow the Holy Spirit to grip your heart. But maybe you're here this morning and you are a child of God, but you've been sinfully neglecting the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. Is he just an acquaintance to you, or is he an intimate friend who is leading and guiding and shaping your thoughts? Is he a voice that you recognize and you know? Do you have Christ-centered expectations of the Spirit in your life for this week? Are you ready to walk out of this place expecting the Spirit to show up? What is going on in your life right now that can only be explained by the fact that the Spirit is working in and through you? Ask him. Go before him. Confess. Leap with faith. And if you know what the Spirit is calling you to do, then do it. Step out in faith. Dive into the deep end of God's pool. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. Go before the Lord and pray and ask him to expose to you, reveal to you how it is that you need to respond in faith and obedience right now. We're going to allow the band to sing just a chorus, and you just stay with the Lord, seeking him, asking, and then we'll come back in just a moment.